Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
It's not about gaining more faith, folks. It's about using the faith we have. It's about believing God and what He has said. Or if you don't have faith, it's about gaining just a little bit. You don't have to go, you know what, I just don't have faith. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have a whole lot of faith. Just got to get a little bit. Don't flip out. You just got to get a little bit of faith.
Even those of us who have been prayer warriors for years can underestimate the power of faith, especially when we come under trials. There is great power in just a little bit of faith, because we serve a loving God who keeps His promises and who moves in mighty ways when we believe. With Romans chapter 4, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Thank you again for your word. We want to thank you for the work of your Spirit in each one of our lives. We thank you that you have met us here and that we have time to be able to take a look at your word here today. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know whether or not it's right for us to say that Christians have superpowers or not. I was kind of thinking about this intro and thinking about comic book superheroes and how they each have different powers that allows them to be able to rescue people. And then I got thinking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural powers that you and I have from the Holy Spirit to rescue people from an eternity separated from God. And I came to the conclusion that we're superheroes. I came to the conclusion that maybe not in the sense that you have it in comic books, but God certainly equips us and empowers us with power that's not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, for us to do the work of the Spirit. Now, one of the most powerful tools, supernatural gift, that we have been given is the gift of faith. Because Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, be removed, and be cast into the sea. Faith is potent. It is powerful. Now, there are those so-called faith teachers that will teach you that what you really need is to get more faith. You got a faith container inside of you, and you got to get it filled up with God kind of faith. I just thought I'd talk like a television evangelist just for a little bit. But they teach that you got to get more faith, and once you get that container filled, then watch out, you know, lightning from the fingertips, and you got all the power you need from the faith. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus never said, you need to get a bunch of faith to be used by Him. Jesus said, use faith the size of a mustard seed. Have you ever seen the kind of mustard seed jewelry? The little cages that have a mustard seed inside of them. Gals will wear them as necklaces or as earrings. I like that because it's a reminder that all we need is faith the size of a mustard seed. It's not about gaining more faith, folks. It's about using the faith we have. It's about believing God and what He has said. Or if you don't have faith, it's about gaining just a little bit. You don't have to go, you know what, I just don't have faith. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have a whole lot of faith. You just got to get a little bit. Don't flip out. You just got to get a little bit of faith. Just faith the size of a mustard seed. The truth is that faith in God is powerful. Believing in Jesus is life-changing. And by faith, we are saved. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe that He died on the cross to forgive your sins, if you believe that He rose from the dead for your righteousness, then the mountain of sin in your life that can be removed no other way will be taken away and cast into the sea of forgetfulness. That is how powerful faith is. There's no other way on the face of this earth for your sin to be forgiven, but through faith, you can find that mountain of sin removed from your life. Now, Paul's been talking to us about the law versus believing, being saved by the law versus being saved by faith. And he now uses chapter 4 as an example. And he gives us the example of who we call the father of faith. You guys are aware, right, where of who we're going to be talking to? We're going to be talking about Abraham today. Abraham is our father of faith. Let's talk a little bit about his faith. He lived in the area of Ur of the Chaldeans. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Chaldeans, where would that be from? Where would Ur of the Chaldeans be? Were you with us in our study in the book of Jeremiah? Do you remember that Jeremiah kept bringing up prophecies about the Chaldeans that were going to invade Israel? The Chaldeans come from Iraq. The area of the Chaldeans is the area of Iraq. Abraham grew up, in fact, he was about 60 when he received a call from God to leave this place and go to a country that I will show you. In fact, the command was like this: leave this land and your parents or your family and come to the place that I show you to go. Now, Abraham, the great man of faith that he is, he took his family and went. He didn't leave his family, grabbed his family, and they went along, right? And he only went to a place called Haran. Now, Abraham had a brother by the name of Haran, but this city wasn't named for his brother. In fact, the Hebrew spellings are slightly different. But he moves to a place called Haran, and Haran is nowhere near Israel. In fact, Haran is up near Turkey, if not actually in the area of Turkey. So in other words, here's what he did. You can go from Israel over Jordan into Iraq. That's a straight line. But Abraham left and went up to Haran. When he leaves Haran, he comes around and goes down into the promised land eventually. But he goes to Haran and he stops. He hesitates. He leaves. He partially obeys God's command. This great man of faith partially obeys God's command. God said, leave the land you're in. He did that. Go to the land I will show you. He didn't do that. He stopped in Haran. I was reading a commentator that tried to say that Haran was in the outskirts of Israel. So I thought, I don't remember that. So I looked up where Haran was. There's no way possible you can stretch Israel big enough to actually engulf Haran. You have to engulf part of Turkey and other areas to try to get Israel that big. No, he at some point decided, I'm going to stay here. Then the Bible says when Terah, his father, died, that he left, got another call from God to leave there and to go to Israel. So he takes his nephew Lot. His brother Haran had died. He takes his nephew, his brother's son, his nephew, which is what a nephew is, and he takes him and he goes finally to Israel. Once he gets in Israel, almost immediately, there's a famine in the land. And so Abraham goes, does he say, I think I'll stay here because God told me to come here to this country. You know what he does? He leaves. There's a famine in the land. I'm going to go to Egypt. And he goes down to Egypt. But on the way down there, this great man of faith looks at his wife and goes, honey, you are beautiful. She says, thank you very much. And he says, when I get down to Egypt, there's going to be men who want you and they're going to kill me for you. Will you lie for me? Will you tell them that you're my, so this great man of faith, you tell them that you're my sister? Not only did he, and then God has to come in and clean up that mess. She was his half-sister, by the way, but God had to come in and clean up that mess, and it was only by the grace of God, the real power of God, that he revealed to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh took her into his harem, and basically God gave Pharaoh a dream, touch her and you die. That was the dream that Pharaoh got. And then later on, he did it with Abimelech, another guy. Now, we think about Abraham, and we say, this is the father of faith. God, can we trade him in? Is there anybody else that we can get to be the father of faith? Because it doesn't sound like he did too good of a job in trusting you, and yet he is the father of faith. I don't want to trade him in, though. I want to leave him as he is. I'll tell you why. Because I don't always have stellar faith. Sometimes I hesitate. Sometimes I partially obey God. God says, go here and, you know, leave there and go here, and I leave there, but I don't go there. Sometimes I roll up my sleeves to take care of the situation. God said, I'm going to give you a son. He didn't have a son by the time he was 87. At 87, his wife says, why don't you just marry Hagar, have a kid for me through her? And so he goes, okay. So he does it. He helps God out, has this son Ishmael at 87 trying to help God out. Sometimes I roll up my sleeves and I do a work in the flesh and then declare to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, that this might be the great work that you do. Abraham reveals to us that even though it's by faith that we are saved, it doesn't need to be this perfect faith that never wavers and never falters and never has any kind of problems. That God saves, uses, empowers very real people. People that have struggles, people that have difficulties, people that don't do things right. Anybody else here in that category besides me? All right. A lot of us. Now, Here's what he has to say about our father of faith. We're going to go a little bit more into the story of Abraham as we make it through this chapter. But verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now that's a question. He's basically saying, what did Abraham get by the flesh? Well, let's see. He stayed in Haran for a while when he shouldn't have gone. He eventually made it to the promised land. He left. His wife was almost taken into Pharaoh's harem. He eventually had a son, Ishmael, that broke his heart. Remember when he began to mock Isaac when Isaac was being weaned, and finally Sarah said, you kick that son out of here. And Abraham loved Ishmael, and his heart broke, and finally God said to Abraham, listen to your wife. You got to get him out of here, but know this, that I am going to make your son Ishmael a great nation. I'm going to be with him. That God even promised Abraham that he would be with Ishmael, the work of the flesh on his part. So he had a broken heart. He stumbled. He gained nothing really from his flesh except messes that God had to clean up. That's the answer to verse 1. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham claims that he got saved because he's a pretty good person, that he, you know, pretty right on, makes good decisions, he might be able to boast to somebody, but not to God, because it wasn't good decisions in Abraham's life. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6, by the way. You only get 15 chapters into the Bible, you finally read that salvation is by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. We are now reading about a man that lived 430 years or so before the giving of the law. Abraham did not live under the law. He was prior to the law. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God looked at the cross. Abraham believed God, and God took what Jesus did on the cross and gave it as credit to Abraham. You and I are saved on account of the cross. When I say, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me, God takes the blood of Jesus and cleanses me, and there's an accounting that takes place so my sins are forgiven. Abraham was saved by credit. He hadn't died yet, but God knew he would die, and so God took the credit of the cross and gave it to Abraham, and he was saved. And by the way, everybody in between you and Abraham has been saved the same way. They're all saved by believing in God. Nobody in between has been saved by the law, because the law can't save anybody. Nobody in between was saved by any other way, only by believing in Jesus. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Let's just say that you attend, there's a couple of churches here in town that tell us that in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized. That if you believe in Jesus and you put off getting baptized for a week, then you walk outside and boom, a truck runs over you, you're lost. Even though you believed in Jesus and that he could forgive your sins, you weren't baptized and so you're not saved. Now they'll say if it's right after you make a decision and you don't have an opportunity to get baptized, that God would have grace upon you, then you'd make it into heaven. But if you had any opportunity to get baptized and you put it off for any length of time and you didn't get baptized and you die, that's done. That you are saved by baptism. Other churches in this town will tell you you're saved by speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. Other churches will tell you that you've got to keep the sacraments in order to be saved. Now you might not have to keep them all and God may have mercy on you and let you into heaven. You don't really know until you die and get there. But if you keep all the sacraments, then by keeping those sacraments, you're saved. Other churches here in this town will tell you that if you go to church on Saturday, then you're saved. If you go to church any other time, you're of the devil. Go to church on Saturday, then you're saved because of going to church. You yourself may make up your own little laws. You may be struggling, let's just say, for example, with rage. You've yelled at your children. And you finally say, Lord, I really believe that if I can get a handle on this rage with my kids, I believe you're going to save me. So you work on it, and finally, your kids, when they do something stupid, you're loving and sweet and nice. And now you say, Lord, I did it. I overcame my rage and I believe I'm saved now because I overcame my rage. Or maybe you think, God, if I could overcome lust, then I know that I would be saved. I had somebody tell me one time, I just know if I could stop smoking, I would be saved. Really? So if you stop, okay, God, I give it up. Okay, a nicotine fit, nicotine fit, nicotine fit. Okay, nicotine fit, nicotine fit, nicotine fit. Okay, okay, nicotine fit, okay. All right, but now I've overcome it, and I'm saved because I don't smoke anymore. All right? No more lust, you're saved. No more smoking, you're saved. No more alcohol, you're saved. It's all kinds of reasons people come up with it, right? And sometimes the enemy has crept those things into our lives. You're not really saved because of this, because of that, right? Now, what does it say here again? It says, verse 5, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but they're counted as debt. So all your work to get rid of the rage, it's just debt. You just indebted God to you. If you think you're saved by baptism, when you got baptized, you came out of that water, you said, now you got to save me. I've been baptized. Or you speak in tongues, now God's indebted to you. I've spoken tongues. You got to save me. Now you knock on doors on Saturday morning. I knocked on doors, God. Now you got to save. It's not grace. You've been indebted. God, I haven't yelled at my children for 6 months. You better save me. You could go on and on talking about whatever it is. Lord, I handled lust in my life. I used to be a really lustful guy. I'm not anymore. You got to save me. Now it's by debt that God has saved you, but here's the problem. The debt isn't worth it. You think you're not yelling at your kids has indebted God for your salvation? You think getting baptized has indebted God to you to save you? You think that keeping the sacraments has indebted God to you enough to save you? It's no longer by grace, but it's by debt, and you still owe your debt. That's the problem. If you want to get saved by works, you can't work enough, and you are indebted to him, and you can't be set free by your debt. It's got to be by grace. God has to demonstrate his grace upon me because I believed. And so it isn't because I put, 2 weeks of lust-free life together or 6 months of not yelling at my kids together. Why? Because all of a sudden my kid would do something stupider than they've ever done, and blah, there it goes, my salvation out the window. All because my kid did something stupid. I screamed at him, and now I lost my salvation. I'm driving down the road, there's a bump, there's a billboard, boom, lost. Oh no, I'd done so well. For 6 months I hadn't lusted, and now I lost everything in one moment. You see the dangers of trying to get saved by works? But instead, I just said, Lord, I believe you can forgive my sins by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And will you forgive me? And God goes, okay. And then I scream at my kids and I feel bad about it, but God says, it's all right, I forgive you. Right? Am I right? And God forgives me, and then God begins to demonstrate his grace in my life. God begins to give me undeserved favor. Not because I pulled it together for so long, but simply because God says, you know what? You're my child. You've been born again. You believed in me, and through faith, you've gotten saved. And now I'm going to demonstrate my grace upon you. And people look and they go, him? What's God? Him? What? Why him? God's grace. God's undeserved favor in my life. That's why. And you become one that demonstrates the grace of God because you believed in Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you want to be saved because you did some law? You want to live under the law? Or do you want to be saved because you believe that Jesus died for you and you receive the grace of God? If it is by law, then you are under debt. But if it is by faith, it is by grace. Look at verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. When you believe that God is able to do what God said he would do, God accounts that belief as righteousness. That's the way it works. You want to know how salvation works? It works because when you believe, God takes it and says, I take your belief and I account that to you as righteousness now. If you don't believe, then it's not accounted as righteousness. He says, just as David also described, blessedness to the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? He says Abraham has some descendants through Isaac and they're Jewish. Does this blessedness, this righteousness, only come to the circumcised if it's through faith? He says, or upon the uncircumcised also. That's the question. The Gentiles as well. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Just like faith is accounted, believing God is accounted to me for righteousness, believing God was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now Abraham finally obeys God and he enters into the promised land. And a few years after he's in the promised land, and he's following God now and he's building his altars to God and he's learning that God is the God who hears and God is the God who sees. He's going through the process of learning who God is, okay? All of a sudden God says, Abraham, I got something I want you to do for me. And Abraham says, sure, what do you want? And God says, I want you to take all of the males in your household and I want you included. I want you to all get circumcised. Really? He's 80 years old. You want me to get circumcised? You want, I don't, you know, why did I say I would do anything you wanted me to do, God? I don't understand why I said that. So Abraham is then circumcised. But Paul's question here is, when God said to him in Genesis 15:6, you believed and it was accounted to you as righteousness, was he circumcised or uncircumcised at that point? Because circumcision is the key sign of Judaism. And so he says, which one was it? Well, so you don't have to look it up. Abraham was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17. In 15:6, he's declared righteous by what he believes. So that he is not righteous by circumcision. He is made righteous by belief and by belief alone. Then what is circumcision and why should the Jews at all be circumcised? He says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision. That's like baptism today. The people who say you got to be baptized to be saved, how can getting wet save you? It's a sign of the work that God's done in your heart. You believed and you go under the water and you're burying the old man. You're coming out of the water as a sign of walking in the newness of life. Just like this is a sign of the righteousness, the seal of righteousness, the sign of circumcision. So the sign of baptism is the seal of our salvation. It's what we do because we have been saved. It's not what we do to be saved. It says a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. He got circumcised as a sign of the faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. So see, Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish people through Isaac and the father of most of the Arab people through Ishmael, but he is also the father of every single one of us here who believe. We are one nation. God's brought us together. Doesn't matter what our backgrounds are. Doesn't matter what our ethnic backgrounds are. Doesn't matter what our races are. You and I are one nation, and I believe that that bond is greater than any ethnic differences that you and I hold. We are one nation drawn together by God, and Abraham is the father of everyone who believes. It goes on to say then in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also walk in steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while he was uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, God gave Abraham several promises. God said to Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea. Abraham didn't have one kid, and God gave him that promise. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. Abraham didn't have one kid, and God gave him that promise. And through your seed, he says, through your descendants, all this whole world will be blessed. The Messiah is going to come from you. Abraham didn't have a kid. How could any of those promises come true? They didn't come true because God had established a way for them to happen. They came true because Abraham believed in them.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.